Well, thank you. I'm very glad to be here. I've never been to this university before. I've never even been to Arizona before. So I'm very excited. So, the title of the talk is The Motives for the Incarnation, Why Did God Become Man? We will be exploring Christology, the science of Christ. To pave the way for addressing the topic, I will first discuss what it means to say that God is man in the first place. Only after having established that will I go on to address the main question. Perhaps you won't be surprised to hear me say that often enough, I will be sharing with you some of the insights of St. Thomas Aquinas. This is the Thomistic Institute, after all. But that's not the only reason. I've studied St. Thomas a lot on this particular topic, and I have come to believe that his ideas are a very good source of insight. But that's not to say that we should favor his ideas as opposed to everyone else's. Aquinas strives for truth, not originality. And much of the strength of his approach lies in his reliance on scripture, church authority, and the many theologians who preceded him. One of those theologians will play an important role in this talk, namely St. Anselm of Canterbury. One final introductory remark. The topic that we're dealing with is a theological topic. It's a divine mystery. We can try to understand it, but there's only so far we can go. Of course, it would be wrong to make no attempt to understand it. If we really do love God, won't we work hard to understand him and what he does? That said, divine mysteries really are beyond the full grasp of human reason. It's a bit like Jacob wrestling with the angel. We struggle and struggle, we lose. But even then, we aren't giving up on trying to be rational. Sometimes we can at least understand what it is that we don't understand. That too is a kind of understanding. What does it mean to say that God is man? The core claim is that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. That's worth repeating. One person with two natures. He's one person, but which person? He's the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son. So when we say that God became human, we mean that the second person of the Trinity became human. Again, one person with two natures, but which two natures? The first nature is the divine nature. Because he's a divine person, the Son is already God and can never stop being God. But a bit more than 2,000 years ago, he became human as well. He assumed or took on a second nature, a human nature. We call this event the incarnation, which literally means enfleshment. If you don't mind my saying so, the carn part of incarnation is the same carn as in chili con carne. It means flesh or meat. But as will become clearer below, when we say that God takes on flesh, what we really mean is that he takes on the whole of human nature and not just a body. It might be helpful to boil this down to two principles. The first is the unity principle. Christ is really one person and not, for example, two persons working together as a team. The second principle is the integrity principle. Each of the natures needs to be understood as existing in its fullness and integrity. We should not allow ourselves to suppose that Christ is only partly divine or only partly human. Now, all this is easy to say, but it's not easy to do. If we uphold the integrity principle, we will find ourselves tempted to cheat on the unity principle. Likewise, if we uphold the unity principle, we will find ourselves tempted to cheat on the integrity principle. Christology, it's really hard. One very useful way to come to a better understanding of Christology is to watch a heresy parade. By that, I mean watching a series of heresies march by. Learning what's wrong with these heresies can help us learn what's right about the true doctrine. And in the course of history, the heresies really did march by, except march is not really the right word. That makes it sound far more organized than it was. The historical process we are concerned with dragged out over a number of centuries. Even though the doctrine of the Incarnation is there to be found in the Bible, it's like almost everything else in the Bible, it can easily be misunderstood. That is why God gave us the Church as an authoritative way to settle disputes and clarify divine teachings. Unfortunately, authoritative doesn't necessarily mean efficient. The process is often slow. It can take centuries for things to get cleared up. And the process isn't always pretty. There are saints who write beautiful books and make immense sacrifices for the truth. But then there's the other aspect. People get angry. People fight dirty. People sometimes even kill other people. Through it all, in a mysterious way, the heresies contribute to the discovery of the truth. A slogan you sometimes hear is, "Doctrine is never defined until it's denied." People are cruising along, praying, taking care of the poor, going to church, and then someone says something that sounds wrong. An argument begins, and it ends many years later with the official definition of a doctrine. Can you hear me in the back? I'm talking loud enough. Good. Okay. Now for the heresy parade. First and most famously, there's Arianism. Arius was a priest who held that Christ was a creature. People often say that for Arius, Christ was not God, but human instead. But that's not really right. For Arius, the Son did become incarnate, but the Son wasn't really God in the full sense. He's a kind of demigod, a highest creature, but not truly God. Using the two principles mentioned above, the unity principle and the integrity principle, we can say that Arius failed to do justice to the integrity principle as far as the divine nature was concerned. Arianism was a pretty popular heresy for a while. The Arians had good public relations. They had little Arian jingles that people sang. That's true. They had friends in high places, such as the emperor and many bishops. Their arch-rival was the Bishop Athanasius. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. He had to put up with a lot of trouble. He was sent into exile 5 times, but eventually his side prevailed. Arianism doesn't do a good enough job of interpreting scripture, and it doesn't do a good enough job of explaining salvation. Arianism was condemned by the Council of Nicaea, a big meeting of bishops held in the town of Nicaea in the year 318. One of the products of this council was the creed that we call the Nicene Creed. Well, actually, what we call the Nicene Creed is actually the expanded version developed a bit later. We'll come to that shortly. The next float in the heresy parade is for Apollinarianism. Apollinarius taught that Christ was divine and that he was incarnate, but he understood the incarnation as meaning that the Son took on human flesh without a human mind. You could say, perhaps, that he took the word incarnation too literally. His view was also rejected by the Church. The operative slogan here was Athanasius's, "What was not assumed was not healed." If God didn't assume or take on a full human nature, then he wouldn't be saving all aspects of our human nature. So you can see that Apollinarius also failed to do justice to the integrity principle, but his shortcoming had to do with the integrity of the human nature rather than the divine nature. Apollinarianism was condemned at the First Council of Constantinople in 381. That council also gave us the expanded version of the Nicene Creed, the expanded version that is used by so many Christians in the liturgy to this day. If you're thinking that it's time for a heresy if you're thinking it's time for a heresy that fails on the unity principle, then you're right. Next in line is Nestorius, a bishop, but also, I'm sorry to say, possibly not the brightest bulb on the string. He asserted, on the level of words, that Christ was one person. But apparently he didn't understand this in the right way, because he also asserted that Mary was not the mother of God, but only the mother of Jesus, a human being. It seems that for Nestorius, whatever words he used, the real truth was that the Son of God was one person, and the man Jesus was another person, and the two of them were very closely united in mind and will. They thought the same things, intended the same things, wanted the same things, and so forth. This strong unity was, for Nestorius, enough to justify speaking of one person. But this didn't really make sense. A team is not a person, even if it's the most tightly unified team ever. Nestorianism was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431. The council made a special point of saying that Mary was the mother of God. That sounds like a statement about Mary, and of course, in a way, it is. But really, the goal was to make clear that the Jesus that she gave birth to was the same person as the second person of the Trinity. The person she gave birth to was not only human, but was also divine. Of course, he didn't receive his divine nature from her, the way he received his human nature from her, but he had that divine nature, and he was born from her, so she was the mother of a divine person. Nestorianism, as you can see, failed to do justice to the unity principle. It had a kind of afterlife in later Christological debates, and there was a replay that resulted in additional condemnations at another council in Constantinople in 553. There are even some Christians today who think of themselves as Nestorians in some sense. The precise relationship between their views and the mainstream Catholic view is subtle, and dialogue has been ongoing. About 20 years after the Council of Ephesus, another heresy arose, this time a heresy that fell short on the integrity principle concerning divinity. It was called Monophysitism, or one naturism. And it basically said that the human nature got swallowed up into the divine nature, with the result that Christ really only had one nature, his divine nature. This was condemned by the Council of Chalcedon in 451. I'll mention one last participant in the heresy parade, Monothelitism. The Monothelites held that although Christ had a human mind, he didn't have a human will. That's thelema in Greek. This view is another way of not doing justice to the integrity principle concerning human nature. It's like Apollinarianism, only not so bad. Anyway, it was condemned at the Third Council of Constantinople in 781. No, 681. So, to sum up, through a long, messy process, the Church produced clearer and clearer definitions of the mystery of Christ. He is one person, really one person, not a team. He is really divine, not just a demigod. He has a real human nature, not just a human body or a human mind that lacks a human will. Now, when I say that the Church provided clearer definitions, I mean that it drew clearer and clearer borders around the doctrine, around the teaching. One meaning of the Latin word finis, which gives us our word definition, is border. But of course, that doesn't mean that the Church gave us a perfectly clear interpretation that removed all mystery. By no means. We now have a clearer sense of what some of the wrong understandings of Christ are, but there's a lot left that we don't understand, a lot left that we'll never understand. It's just not so easy to say how one person could have two natures. A lot more could be said on this topic, but what we have here is enough to allow us to move on. Why did God become man? The central answer is to save us from sin. But of course, to say that is not to say enough. Questions still remain. Interestingly, this seems to be a topic where church doctrine is less sharply defined. There seems to be a greater range within which the topic can be freely discussed. For example, it seems fine to wonder what additional reasons there might have been for God to become man. It also seems fine to wonder what it really means to save us from sin and how the saving is supposed to work. That said, it's wise to begin with what I've called the central answer to save us from sin. Now, like other medieval thinkers, Thomas Aquinas discussed an interesting counterfactual question. If humans had not sinned, would God have become incarnate anyway? Some medieval thinkers, such as John Duns Scotus, said yes. But Aquinas was much more cautious. He notes that in every place where Scripture discusses the incarnation, salvation from sin is the reason given. So he says that if humans had not sinned, the incarnation would not have taken place. But he says this tentatively, and he's quick to add that it doesn't follow that the incarnation could not have taken place if man had not sinned. It would still have been within God's power. So Aquinas not only gives the central answer, but also presents it as the sine qua non of the incarnation. On the other hand, he packs a lot into the central answer. We can see this from what he says about whether the incarnation was the only possible way for God to save us from sin. First, Aquinas says that no, it wasn't the only possible way. God is omnipotent, so he's never limited to only one method for accomplishing something. He could have done it another way. Second, Aquinas says that while it wasn't the only possible way, it was the best way. It was the best way because it best contributed to our getting closer to good, and also it best contributed to our withdrawing from evil. Aquinas lists five ways in which the incarnation contributes to our approaching more closely to good. First, it enables us to have stronger faith. When God has become incarnate, we are able to have faith not only in words coming from prophets, but in words coming from God himself. Second, it enables us to have stronger hope, because what could give us more cause for hope than the thought that God has done so much to rescue us from sin? Third, it enables us to have stronger love, because knowing that God loved us so very much enkindles a response of love in us. Fourth, it enables us to be stronger in doing good, because now we have a perfect example to follow. Fifth, it enables us to participate in divinity. As Augustine said, God became man so that man could become God. Not literally God, of course, but sharing in the divine nature by grace. Aquinas also lists five ways in which the incarnation contributes to our withdrawing from evil. The first might be a little surprising, and it reminds me of something you can find in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Thomas Aquinas says that people might think the devil is better than human beings because human beings are bodily, whereas the devil is a spirit. But once you see that God became human and bodily, Aquinas says, you won't be tempted to think that anymore. The second reason is related. If God became human, then human nature must be a pretty great thing. And reflecting on that will make you less likely to stain your human nature through sin. Third, the incarnation makes us less presumptuous. When we see that our salvation comes not through what we have done, but through what Christ has done, we won't take credit for it. Fourth, the incarnation encourages humility. If God himself was so humble, then obviously we should be humble too. Fifth, the incarnation takes away our enslavement to sin by rendering an act of perfect satisfaction. This last point, satisfaction, is a very famous one, And like many of the interesting things that Aquinas says, it's not entirely original to him. The theologian who is most famous for proposing it is St. Anselm, an Italian who died as Archbishop of Canterbury in England in 1109, having served as the abbot of a French monastery in between. One of his books was called Cur Deus Homo, which means, why did God become man? It's written as a dialogue between Anselm and another monk, a monk whose name was, amazingly, Bozo. But as you'll see, Bozo was no Bozo. He has really good questions. Bozo wants to know whether God had to save humanity the way he did. After all, if God is all-powerful, then it seems he could have saved humans without going to all the trouble of being born, dying, and the rest. If he is all-powerful but went through all that trouble anyway, wouldn't that mean he wasn't really wise? The discussion that this leads to is very complicated. Here I will just focus on the main thread of the argument. Humans are meant to be happy, but they are also liable to fall into sin. And, in fact, they have fallen into sin. They can't arrive at the happiness that they are meant for unless something is done to forgive their sin. But what is to be done? That question can't be answered unless we first answer another question, namely, what is sin? Sin is not giving God what is due to him. It's not giving him what we owe him. Sin means taking from God the honor and submission that is due to him. And that submission, by the way, is complete and total submission, the submission of our every thought, word, and deed. That's what's owed. Now, if I take something from you, something that is your due, then I ought to restore it. Actually, I should go farther than merely restoring it. I should do something extra to make up for the suffering that I caused. Now, that's the way it is when I take something from you. What about when I take something from God? I don't literally cause him to suffer, but still, it seems right, Anselm and Bozo agree, that anyone who takes away God's honor ought to both restore it and to do something extra. Now maybe this strikes you the way it strikes Bozo. It sounds good, but it also sounds impossible. How could we do something extra for God if it's already the case that we owe him everything? There just doesn't seem to be any space here for something extra. So maybe humans are doomed. As if that's not enough, Anselm just keeps piling it on. Sin doesn't just mess up the order of the universe. It does so in the worst possible way. It's not just like dishonoring your parents or some random king. You're actually dishonoring God, the infinitely perfect creator and Lord of all things. So it's not just a problem that seems impossible to solve. It's the worst problem that there could be. Nor, in case you were wondering, would it be okay for God to just overlook sin, as if it didn't matter? A rational and just person has to care about an offense against the order of the universe. God is infinitely rational and infinitely just, so he of all people can't ignore it. Ignoring it would be incompatible with God's goodness and justice. Sin is an objective violation of the order of the universe. When God takes action to overcome this, he's not being touchy or prideful. He's showing his concern for the way things really ought to be. There's a further issue. The goal isn't merely to fix the order of the universe. It's also to bring creatures to happiness. But humans can't be happy unless they are good. And they can't be good unless their sins have been forgiven. If God decided to overlook our sins, to pretend as if they had never happened, then he wouldn't actually be making us good. And therefore, he wouldn't actually be making us happy. It might seem as if he was doing us a favor by letting us off the hook, by not holding us responsible, but in truth, he would be leaving us in our sin and in our misery. I must say, I think Anselm is onto something important here. Of course, we don't exactly enjoy being held accountable for our misdeeds, but on the other hand, isn't there a way in which that is, in fact, something that we want? If you offend against someone that you care about and respect, don't you actually want to apologize? To repent? To start acting rightly? And if the other person says, whatever, just skip it, I don't care, wouldn't that bother you? Wouldn't you feel dissatisfied? I think you would. I think you'd say, please, let me apologize. Please, let me wash your car, or grovel, or something. Punish me, or let me do you a special favor, or something. I need to make it up to you. The fact that humans have sinned against God is a very serious matter, and it can't just be waved off by saying the magic word mercy. That's too simple. So where does the argument stand at this point, right? We're still working our way through. It seems that humans need to make up for their offense against God, but it also seems as if they can't. Since God is God, the offense against him is infinite, so making up for it requires doing something of infinite worth, which is obviously beyond our power. And even if we could do something infinite, we can't go on to do something extra, because whatever we do is just part of what we owe. When your bill is infinity, you can't leave a tip. Bozo finds all this pretty discouraging. On the other hand, God does have a plan to bring humans to happiness. And so if God is really God, it's hard to see how his plan could be defeated. So it's wrong to say we're doomed. It's better to say I'm confused. Because I have reasons for thinking we're doomed, but I also have reasons for thinking we're not doomed. There must be a way out, but I don't know what it is. This often happens in philosophy and theology, other subjects too, obviously. We have good reason to think that something is true, but we also have some reason to think it's impossible. We shouldn't just give up and say, I guess it's impossible. That's too fast. It's better to just admit that we're confused. There's nothing shameful about being confused. In fact, acknowledging confusion is often the first step to a growth in understanding. Anselm didn't give up. He hung in there and thought of a way of getting past the confusion. I wonder what you'll think of it. To understand his proposal, it's important to take one last look at the nature of the problem. Humans have to make up for their sins. They have to clean up their own mess. But on the other hand, they aren't capable of doing so because it's an infinite job. Humans are obliged to do it, but it's something only God can do. Can you see where this is going to go? What if there was a person who was both divine and human? Such a person, because he was human, would be in a position to act as a representative of humanity and make up for our sins. And because he was God, he would have the ability to actually accomplish it. His being human makes him the debtor, and his being divine makes him rich enough to pay. How is it supposed to work? Given the fact of sin, someone needs to show adequate honor to God, and also needs to go beyond this by doing something that isn't obligatory. Because Christ is entirely good and free of sin, he is able to show perfect honor to God. And he can also go the extra mile by paying God something that he doesn't owe. That something extra is his death. Death, as Scripture teaches, is a penalty for sin. Death is a punishment. Christ, because he has no sin, is not subject to this punishment. So if he gives up his life, he won't be paying a just penalty, he'll be going above and beyond what he owes. Since Christ acts in this generous way, giving more than he owes, he deserves a reward. The reward that he deserves is really big, because after all, the gift he gave, his own life, is really valuable. He gets to choose the reward, and the reward he chooses is not a reward for himself, but for others. He's like one of those people who donates prize money to charity. We are the recipients of the charity. The reward he chooses is for us to be forgiven. In short, then, Christ saves us from sin by performing a perfect act of self-sacrificing love. He makes up for all the wrong that humans have ever done, and then he takes the reward and gives it to the wrongdoers. I mentioned at the outset that this work that Christ accomplishes can be called an act of satisfaction. That word has really bothered some people. They've interpreted Anselm as attributing to God a crude, bloodthirsty kind of attitude. Humans have sinned, and God is really angry. He demands satisfaction. He wants blood. But as you can see, that's not the right way of thinking about Anselm's idea. Sin is something bad, and something must be done to make up for it, something that's not just big, but big enough. Well, the satis, in words like satis in words like satisfaction and satisfactory, is the Latin word for enough. To satisfy is to do enough. Really, it's not a theory of a bloodthirsty God. It's a theory of a loving and self-giving God, a God who is willing to do whatever it takes for us, despite the fact that we're the ones who caused the trouble in the first place. Almost near the end. I want to conclude by connecting all of this to a central aspect of Christian life and worship. The central event of Christianity is, as everyone knows, Christ's dying on the cross, together with his resurrection. Now, given the way St. Anselm and St. Thomas Aquinas present this, we should think of it primarily as an act of love. What's great about Christ's passion on the cross is not the suffering and death in and of themselves, but the love with which they were undergone. The point isn't the dying, but the offering. And this should, just as St. Thomas says, excite our love in return. What's more, it provides a model for living. Quote, to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Right? That's 1 Peter 2. I don't think this means merely that we should imitate Christ. I think it means as well that our actions can be somehow caught up in his, take part in his, participate in his. After all, we are one body with him. This gives added depth to Christ's saying, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Mark 10. And perhaps it sheds light on what must be one of the most mysterious passages in all of the Bible, Colossians 1:24, where St. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church. Should I read that again? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church. That's weird. Presumably, this doesn't mean that Christ's suffering was almost good enough and we make up the difference. Let me read to you part of Thomas Aquinas' commentary on that passage. He wrote a commentary on every one of the Pauline letters, other books too. So here's St. Thomas. At first glance, these words can be misunderstood to mean that the passion of Christ was not sufficient for our redemption, and that the sufferings of the saints were added to complete it. But this is heretical, because the blood of Christ is sufficient to redeem many worlds. Rather, we should understand that Christ and the church are one mystical person whose head is Christ, and whose body is all the just. For every just person is a member of this head. While the merits of Christ, the head, are infinite, each saint displays some merits in a limited degree. This is why he says, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That is, what is lacking in the afflictions of the whole church, of which Christ is the head. So our sufferings are related to Christ's as parts of one whole, that whole being the sufferings of the mystical Christ, head and members. This ties in with the highest form of Christian worship, the Mass. When Christ offered his body and blood at the Last Supper, he commanded his disciples to do the same in remembrance of him. In the fourth Eucharistic prayer, the priest says, Look, O Lord, upon the sacrifice which you yourself have provided for your church, and grant in your loving kindness to all who partake of this one bread and one chalice, that gathered into one body by the Holy Spirit, they may truly become a living sacrifice in Christ to the praise of your glory. That's pretty daring. The worshipers themselves become a living sacrifice, but of course they do so only in Christ, by virtue of their union with him. They drink the cup he drinks. What I'm trying to say here, very haltingly, is that through our life and worship, by God's grace, our actions and life become joined to Christ's. God became man so that man could become God, meaning, again, not literally God, but sharers in the divine nature. That's the ultimate reason why God became man. Thank you.
So at one point when you were talking about the monothelitism, or...
Monothelitism, yeah.
The last heresy that you mentioned?
Right.
Right. You said human mind but not human will. And I was just thinking, if Jesus had a human will, how is he able to fully obey God and live a perfect life?
Right. Yeah, no, it's a good question. I mean, one reason for saying that he must not have a human will, because then it seems to, like, solve this problem, right? If he doesn't have a human will, then he can't deviate. Well, he does... The problem with saying that he doesn't have a human will is that you're sort of shortchanging his humanity, right? But notice, this is one of those cases where if you want him to stay unified, you feel tempted to sort of shortchange one of the natures. And when you bulk up the natures, then you start to worry that they're going to go apart. And then you see, this is why it's so hard. Okay, so the idea is that his human nature is, it belongs to his divine person, and it's subordinated to it. And so what Aquinas says is that the human nature is an instrument of the divinity. Sometimes an instrument is not a conjoined instrument, like a hammer is an instrument. But this is an instrument that's conjoined more closely to his person. So the human nature is an instrument, and he's just one unified God. So he wills divinely, and then he wills divinely, and then it sort of goes through the human nature as well.
Sure.
And they work together. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Now, he can also continue to act divinely outside the human nature. It's not like he's stuck doing everything through the human nature, but when he wants to act through the human nature, you get one unified divine human action. So an example that Aquinas gives is he touches a leper and cures him. And the touching, he like needs the human body for, right? So he uses the human nature for that. But the power by which he heals him is his divine power. And the only thing we would add in here to take account of your specific point is that he wills it divinely, but he also wills it humanly.
So kind of like there's two different wills in a sense. Perhaps maybe competing, but probably since it's Jesus, kind of more...
Yeah. No, there are two wills, and they don't compete. Right? Like, they just don't compete. Otherwise it wouldn't work out.
Yeah.
So Christ's human will is completely subordinated. I mean, think of Jesus praying in the garden, right? He he feels the pull, like he feels, I mean, nobody like wants to die on a cross, but he, but his human will is joined to God's will, and so he follows him perfectly. I mean, to put it in a dangerous way, you could say Jesus is like the infinitely perfect saint. And what's dangerous about that is it makes it sound like he's not really God, right? And that's really bad. So that's why I'm saying it's dangerous, it's dangerous. I'm scared to say it. I'm putting it in scare quotes and all the rest of it, right? But there's something to it. So in other words, his human nature is completely sanctified and perfectly holy. And so that's why it's conformed perfectly to the divine will. Does that help at all?
Yeah, I think there's still an element of mystery in my mind, but maybe yes, through some thinking or reading or something else, it'll become clear to you.
Here's something that may help a bit. It's tempting to think that if the human nature always follows the divine will, that's because it's kind of weak and pathetic, mm-hmm. right? But deviating from the divine will, that's a weakness. Conforming to the divine will is actually a strength. So his will is actually better and stronger. If you could see it that way, it helps.
I was wondering if you could maybe expound more on what some of the arguments are for the incarnation had the fall not occurred.
Right. So that's a good question. So the main argument, well, I don't know. There's like a sort of family of arguments, I suppose. But the main idea here is that it's sort of a complete creation. So God creates things, and he joins creation to himself, and this is like the highest way to join creation to himself. So it would be just this awesome, glorious thing to have done. And we just have good reason to think that if God has a chance to do something awesome and glorious, he's going to do it. The theologian who is most famous maybe for holding this view, Scotus, who I mentioned, right? This little slogan, I don't know whether he actually says this, but this is like a little summary of his reasoning. Decuit, potuit, facit. So it means it was fitting, he could do it, he did it. And that's like an argument that Scotus likes to use. If it was a good, fitting, appropriate thing for God to do, and if it was possible for God to do it, then you should just infer he did do it. So that's the kind of reasoning there. And somehow, again, that the incarnation represents the sort of pinnacle of creation and sort of the highest form of unity. And I think, you know, I don't think, I mean, from Aquinas, again, like, I don't want to overstate this. I mean, Aquinas does say no, but it's a little tentative. I think he's just trying to be cautious. He doesn't want to be too speculative. I think that's his reason. Does that help at all?
Yes, I think it does. Thank you.
Okay, risking a little bit of speculation here, but so following that kind of logic and following the hypotheticals of incarnation in a different form, and the fact of the matter is it was in this form, but then does that technically mean that God intended and set up man to sin and meant for that to happen in the first place, like when man was created? I mean, I know he's outside of time and all that.
Right. Now, this is one of these really difficult problems. What Aquinas asks, sorry, this is going to sound like I'm totally off track, but I'm coming around to your question. But it's really interesting to notice when Aquinas asks, does God exist? I don't know how many of you have read any St. Thomas Aquinas. Yeah, some people have, right? So he so often, he sets up objections to his own position, and then he answers them later. Right, okay. It's really great, right? Because he institutionalizes disagreement with himself. I mean, he's not the only person. This was just the way they all wrote. But it's sort of like the opposite of just showing up with your talking points and reading them fast and then saying, no questions, you know. But anyway, okay, so the question is, does God exist? And there are two objections, and they're like, in a way, the two best objections. One of them is, you don't need to believe in God. You can explain everything without God. And the other is evil. So anything that where you talk about how can there be evil if there's God is just super deep and super tough. I'm not going to, like, settle this for you, okay? There's a classic distinction between things that God makes happen and things that God allows to happen. So I don't think you want to say that God makes evil happen, but he does allow it to happen. It's somehow under his, he could have stopped it. That's the thing. I think you do have to say that. So he allows it to happen. Now, why does he allow it to happen? What Aquinas says is that God allows evil to happen so that he can draw a greater good out of it. Now, that sounds right to me. But I don't think it's something that we should say too easily and too quickly, and that we should feel too confident that we know what that looks like in practice. You know, if something terrible happens, you don't just go up to somebody and say, hey, something's good, something good's coming. God allowed that to happen, right? Like, that could be just really, really cruel. And you don't know what the good thing is. So, nonetheless, it seems to me it kind of makes sense. So, I forget exactly how you phrased it. I wouldn't say that he set us up, but he did allow the fall to happen. And it must be because he thought that the rescue plan was going to be even better. That's all I got. But that's like one of the big, tough questions. It's tough theoretically, and it's also just tough, I don't know, existentially, personally, spiritually. Just handling evil, it's very hard. But I'll just wait, can I just say one last thing about this? For better or for worse, it is part of Christianity that you can't always eliminate evil, at least in the short run. Sometimes you have to absorb it. And the reason we know this is because the central thing in Christianity is the crucifixion. It's not like Jesus could not have blown all those people up. He certainly could have done that. But at a certain time, the time was right, and he allowed evil to happen to himself. Now, I'm not saying just go and be pushovers, because there are other times, like there are these stories where they try to throw him off the cliff, and he just sort of, it's just sort of mysterious, right? It says, and then he passed through the crowd. What, like, what is that? You know, you don't really understand. But anyway, so he didn't, it's not like he was a pushover, but sometimes evil happens to us, and that's the way it's going to be. So there's something deeply mysterious about that. I think we always want to fix it. And a lot of times you should fix it. I'm not denying that. But nonetheless, that's part of it.
Mm-hmm. Going back to the first question about the relationship between the divine will and the human will, mm-hmm. you talked about the human will being a tool for the divine will.
Yeah.
And I was kind of wondering how, if you could expand on that relationship and it being seen as a tool, because I remember in the Gospel of Luke there's a passage where it talks about, I do not know the hour the Father has set.
Right.
Or something like that.
So yeah. That's a classic one.
Yeah.
That's a tough one. There are different ways you could answer that. Aquinas says that when Christ says, I don't know, what he means is, I know, but I'm not going to tell you. And that just sounds so crazy. But Aquinas says this is the way Scripture talks, and he gives you another reference. And if you go look it up, you're like, whoa, that might be right. It's something I forget, something in the Old Testament about God not knowing something. Well, obviously God knows it, but in context, it looks like he may be right about that. I was so surprised. There are other things you could say, you know. I guess you could try to say that Christ's human knowledge is limited, and this is one of the things that he doesn't know. Even Aquinas would say that in certain ways Christ's human knowledge is limited, but I don't think he thinks it's limited in that way. And I agree with Aquinas on this. I don't really know what that passage means. But it does say, yeah, the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. Yeah. What Aquinas does say about the limitation of Christ's human knowledge, because Christ's divine knowledge is infinite, of course, and his human knowledge is maxed out as far as human knowledge can be. But he says what Christ can't know in his human knowledge is what God would have done in alternative scenarios. So, like, suppose I had married someone else. What would that have been like? Humans can't know that. And I'm bringing this up in part because, just for the sort of little interesting thing here, there are two times in the Narnia books where this happens, where someone's talking to Aslan and they say, what would have happened? One of them is when Lucy looks at that book and she hears her overhears her friend talking to her. And the other one, I can't, can anybody think of what it is? What's the other one? Anyway, there's two times in the Narnia books where somebody asks Aslan, like, what would have happened if I had done something different? And both times he says, you don't get to know that. So I don't know whether C.S. Lewis was reading St. Thomas or what. But I don't know whether, that must be in the Church Fathers. Anyway, but that's a very tough passage, and I'm sorry I don't have a better answer.
Yeah, I was wondering if you could expound on the satisfaction, like not being a, like, requiring bloodthirsty kind of thing, or... Is there, like, some
might
consider it that way?
Yeah.
And there's, like, other models of the
atonement and whatnot. Sure. No, I mean, it does involve blood, right? But I think you can get the wrong... The word satisfaction, I mean, when we would use the word satisfaction, we would say... I mean, when human, it's hard for humans to demand justice without being vengeful in the bad sense. I mean, sometimes we're just, but sometimes we're just mad. We want to see other people suffer in an extreme way because we're so mad. So that word satisfaction, it makes it seem like, God, I want satisfaction, you know? So that's what I was trying to push back against. It's better to see the word satisfaction there means he's doing enough. And what that enough is an act of self-sacrificial love on Christ's part. That's the what I'm sort of driving at. That help?
Yeah, I mean, some of maybe misconstrued that, like, God can't forgive without, like, demanding blood.
Right. Yeah, I think, okay, so I think for Anselm, first of all, this is actually really interesting, right, because Aquinas says God could have done it another way. I don't think, you know, Anselm sort of gives you the feeling that actually God couldn't have done it another way. I don't know that it's actually Anselm's position. I don't know if he's actually phrasing the, formulating the question for himself in just that way. He's giving you good reasons why it makes total sense. And that's not quite the same, but I'm not sure he's got the question framed that way. I'd have to double check, but that's my sense. Now, but from that perspective, he sees there's something not quite right about God can't just ignore it, right? So this is what he comes up with. And in that sort of sense, if he's gonna save us in this really excellent way, it's going to have to look like this, something like that. But I think if we put more of the emphasis, well, to the extent that you put emphasis on the punishment, it's punishment as restoring the order that's been broken, right? So again, like, I mean, we all know this. You do something bad. In a way, you want to be punished. You don't want the other person to just drop it. Because otherwise, the relationship isn't repaired. And then, that's one of the main things. And it's just, oh yeah, to emphasize that, the repairing of the relationship and the repairing of the disturbed order. And then the other thing is just to see that that repair is happening through an act that's motivated out of love.
So if Aquinas says that God could have redeemed sin in another way, but
right.
The incarnation is the best way,
right.
Does that mean that we have to grant that Aquinas would also say that God could somehow remain perfectly good while not acting the best way in all situations?
That's excellent. That's tough. You know, now I'm wondering, I just noticed now for the first time a certain tension. I won't say anything more here. Aquinas asks whether, so I'm going to go off on like a sidetrack, but I'm coming back. Aquinas asks whether God created the best universe, right? There's this thing, the best of all possible worlds. Yeah. Is this the best of all possible worlds? And Aquinas' answer is that that's the wrong question. Because any world that God makes, he could make a better one. Infinitely so. So therefore, there is no such thing as the best possible world. So the reason God doesn't make the best possible world is because there's no such thing as that to make. Mm-hmm. I think that's important to think about. And it's sort of related. You know, sometimes we're like, man, couldn't he have done a better job? He could have done a much better job. He could have made a world that was so great that it didn't include me. But I'm not sure I want that, right? So maybe we should just be content with the world we've got. I'm being serious. Okay, now, let's go back to the incarnation. Does Aquinas mean, strictly speaking, that this was absolutely speaking the best way? Or is it just a way of saying, look, this is a fantastic way, but don't ask me if there are... Now, in other words, the thing about the incarnation where he says it's the best and where he says there is no best creation, I've never put those two together. I don't know. I want to think about this. This is a good one. I don't know.
Can you explain that little bit that you were just saying? I'm kind of curious.
Okay, so the question is, if Aquinas says that that there's no such thing as the best possible creation, that sort of suggests that no matter what God does, he could have done something else that was even better. So that's on the one hand. On the other hand, he seems to say that the method God chose to save us was the best. So if we take that literally, it doesn't seem to fit quite right with the first thing. Why couldn't he have come up with an even better way of saving us? I'm sure there's a way out of this, but it's just not occurring to me right off the top of my head.
So it's not a paradox in philosophy. It's just a paradox in terms of our understanding of Aquinas. A question that we're trying to ask him.
Yes. I mean, it might be it's a paradox in philosophy if you believe both of those things.
Sure, sure.
But if you're like, oh, sure, God could create the best possible world, it's this one, then you don't have that problem. Or if you think that God could save us infinitely, yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's right.
Thanks. All right, well, let's thank our speaker again.